So I told Heather yesterday that I was doing some prep work on my sermon that would be looking at the differences between men and women, husbands and wives. And later in the afternoon yesterday, she sent me a video clip. Maybe some of you have seen this. It's quite popular right now. So Ken, will you roll it?
Brains. All right. Now, men's brains are very unique. Men's brains are made up of little boxes. And we have a box for everything. We've got a box for the car. We've got a box for the money. We've got a box for the job. We've got a box for you. We've got a box for the kids. We've got a box for your mother somewhere in the basement. We got boxes everywhere. And the rule is the boxes don't touch. When a man discusses a particular subject, we go to that particular box, we pull that box out, we open the box, we discuss only what is in that box. All right? And then we close the box and put it away, being very, very careful not to touch any other boxes. Now, women's brains are very, very different from men's brains. Women's brains are made up of a big ball of wire. And everything is connected to everything. The money's connected to the car, and the car's connected to your job, and your kids are connected to your mother, and everything's connected to everything. It's just like... It's like the internet superhighway. Okay? And it's all driven by energy that we call emotion. It's one of the reasons why women tend to remember everything. Because if you take an event and you connect it to an emotion, it burns in your memory and you can remember it forever. The same thing happens for men. It just doesn't happen very often because, quite frankly, we don't care. All right. Women tend to care about everything. And she just loves it. Okay? Now, men, we have a box in our brain that most women are not aware of. This particular box has nothing in it. In fact, we call it the nothing box. And of all the boxes a man has in his brain, the nothing box is our favorite box. If a man has a chance, he'll go to his nothing box every time. That's why a man can do something seemingly completely brain dead for hours on end. You know, like fishing.
So I don't know how you reacted. You saw the gist of what we saw there. The end of it is very good. And that is something that, as I said, we might get a chance to show you again. you may say, I agree with that. Actually, Heather's verdict was that very well describes you and me. And I didn't know whether that was a compliment or to be insulted. Kind of malicious, if you ask me. But I do have a nothing box, and I must admit I like to go to it more than I would care to admit. I did look at some reactions to the video as people posted them. Some people said, this is pseudoscience gone bad. Later in the video, he quotes from a scientist, and some of you would say, no, there's studies that show there's not that much difference between a man's brain or a woman's brain. But what about differences? Some of us would say, yes, men and women are definitely different. How about differences when it comes to roles and responsibilities in the home, at the church, and in society? I've titled this morning's message, Marriage, the R Words. The R Words meaning roles and responsibilities. It's a delicate topic. It is controversial. It's a hot debate going on in church circles today. And for some of you, it may seem to be a confusing topic. If I was to use some big words, not to impress you, but to try to label different perspectives, the words that are commonly used around the debate are complementarian or egalitarian. If I asked you, what are you, or what is this church, my guess is many of you would say, I am confused. I'm not sure what those words mean. Typically, and this is not a definition, but when we think of complementarianism, we think of the idea of male leadership, be it in the home, be it at church, or be it in society. When we think of egalitarianism, we think of mutual leadership, be that in the home, or at the church, or in society. So I'm in Chicago a couple of weeks ago, and we're listening to a woman doing a seminar, and that in itself speaks volumes. Years ago at the Moody Pastors Conference, such a thing would never have happened. But this past year at the conference, we had this clinical psychologist, a very brilliant woman, and she was talking about gender issues. And she made a couple of comments about some differences. And my friend sitting beside me, who would identify himself as an egalitarian, someone who doesn't see differences between men and women when it comes to roles and responsibilities, turns to me and the fellow beside me and kind of whispers, where is she getting that from? Where in the Bible is it talking about those differences that she mentioned? I turned to my friend and I said, I suspect that she might be basing it on Ephesians 5. This fellow looked at me as the fellow beside him, and they were both quite stunned. How do you know that? How do you know that that's where she's drawing it from? So after the session, I suggested that we go down, and there was a bit of a lineup to talk to this woman after her very brilliant presentation in a general sense. And so my friend proceeded to ask her the question, and if you can believe it, she took her Bible and read from Ephesians 5. I'm not sure my friend was satisfied with her answer, but at least it gave some sense of where she was coming from and given her position. You may say, John, complementarianism, egalitarianism only matters in Chicago, only among pastors who are meant for that purpose. So I take you to this building a few months ago. We were interviewing a candidate for the associate pastor position. Full disclosure, it wasn't Josh Kennedy. It wasn't Sarah Kennedy. It was Mr. Anonymous. After the interview, we gave him a chance to ask us questions. Guess what his very first question was? Is Byron Community Church complementarian or egalitarian? I remember sitting there going, whoa, this is a question that a pastor needs to answer. And I looked around and I went, oops, I am the pastor. And I plotted my way in. And some of you here this morning, I think you were with me. And I did my best to give a reasonable response. One of the things that I did say in my response, and I've said this to some of you, that here at Byron Community Church, we are committed to examine this issue more thoroughly. And in fact, I would think that in the next months, at the elders' level, as we have done some restructuring, the matter of women's issues is going to be at our forefront. For some of you, that's going to be exciting. Some of you are going, good luck, guys, as you wade your way through that kind of issue. The other reason I believe gender issues are so important is that coming at us like a freight train, unless you've been living under a pumpkin patch, you know it's coming at us, is the whole transgender issue. It's coming fast. It's coming rapidly. I'm not sure the church is ready for it. I'm speaking of the church in general. You've seen legislation in the United States recently. You have seen some commentary even this past week with our parliament. So I believe that the transgender issue is likely going to force those of us in the Christian community to deal with gender issues in a general sense. And we may be thinking in a few weeks or months, the women's issue is way easier than the transgender issue. But at the same time, this is kind of where things are going in that way. I talked about the distinctions between complementarianism and egalitarianism. Actually, I've tried to keep it fairly simple. I think of a great book by William Webb. William Webb taught for a number of years at Heritage Seminary in Cambridge and wrote a book a few years ago. It's a great title. Good for bedtime reading, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals. Now, there's a title for you, right? And in fact, the subtitle is Exploring the Hermeneutics of Cultural Analysis. This is the kind of book that pastors read for enjoyment and fun. Very thorough. It's actually in our church library, so some of you may be intrigued to get the book. And the reason I want to park on this is because where you place yourself in what school of thought or camp will actually impact how you interpret Ephesians 5, 21 to the end. So as much as you might say this is a bit of an aside, it actually is laying a foundation that is very crucial for how we approach. I'm going to quickly read, and you're going to really need to concentrate. This is theology. This is what we might call some heavy stuff before we get a bit more practical. So on one end of the spectrum, you have what Webb labels the hard or strong patriarchy position. You know what the word patriarchy means? Basically, men in charge or men ruling. The hard, strong position, the overview would be a unilateral submission of women with an extensive power differential. In this harder position, men have the power, women don't. What this means at home is that women will focus most of their energies in the home. They are to submit to and obey their husbands in all things, and the husband's word is the final authority. Again, this is the hard patriarch position. At church, I grew up in a church like this, a woman should not function in any capacity that places her in a position of greater power than a man. Women are not permitted to teach in any setting where men are present. Depending upon the ecclesiastical or the church governance structure, women may or may not be permitted to select male leaders. and women should not be ordained or commissioned to ministry in any capacity. In society, this position would argue if a woman works outside of the home, she should hold no position of authority in any sphere of society, be that politics, education, or business. Men, not women, should provide for the home financially. Women should not be in leadership roles where they can exercise authority over men. However, women are generally permitted to vote for male leaders. So we call this the hard patriarchy position. Some of us have come from that way of thinking. There may be a few of you this morning who would identify with that particular position. Webb moves on to describe what he calls the soft patriarchy position. Full disclosure, it's how I would label myself. In fact, I would likely be accused of being an ultra-soft patriarch position. Let me read it, and in a couple of sections, I think it, like me, you're going to go, whoa, did Webb spend some time at Byron Community Church in formulating this description? So the overall view is there is a unilateral submission of women with a moderate power differential. At home, women are free to work outside the home. Within the marriage, they function in a cooperative manner with their husbands. Ultimately, the husband has the theoretical right to exercise authority in decision-making over his wife, yet this should only be used on rare occasions, if at all. Words with a strong power differential connotations such as obey and submission are still used, but they often fade into the background. Very accurate in what I know of the soft patriarch position. At church, listen carefully to this, women may teach men in any setting other than from the pulpit, as the senior pastor would on a weekly basis. They can work on a pastoral staff in a paid position. They can be deacons, but generally they are not permitted to function in an official capacity as elders. Often women function in an extended leadership role through a participation on boards or councils. That got my attention, big time. With names other than biblical categories. That also got my attention. They are encouraged to vote on church issues. They can be ordained to serve in commissioned roles other than a senior pastor position. In society, women may function in an unrestricted way. They may hold positions of power over men. They may teach men. They may pursue any leadership position and are encouraged, for example, to vote in elections. So very interesting in terms of some distinction between a woman's role in the home and in society in that soft patriarch position. The evangelical egalitarian view, the overview would be mutual submission with equality of power between male and female. Some argue for no role distinction, others hold to minimal role distinctions only based on biological differences. At home, women are free to work outside the home. Husbands and wives relate to each other in a model of mutual submission. Decisions are made based upon mutual consent. Wives generally play a greater role in nurturing infants and young children, but otherwise, roles are determined by mutual agreement through an evaluation of individual strengths. And then at church, women function within the church based upon character qualifications, gift, and theological education, not on the basis of gender restrictions. A woman may function as an elder or in a pulpit ministry. Women can be ordained or commissioned to any sphere of ministry, and in a large church, the ideal would be to have a shared pulpit ministry utilizing qualified men and women. Society is no different than the soft patriarch position, Women may function in an unrestricted way in society. They may hold positions of power over men. They may teach men. They may pursue leadership positions and are, in fact, encouraged to vote in elections. I've got a lot of friends who would identify as taking a patriarchal position. I have a lot of friends who take an egalitarian position. It's important that we don't fall victim of caricatures. I know many people who take a harder patriarchal position than I do, who do not believe that men are the cavemen and women are the doormats. Did you hear that? That's a stereotype. It's a caricature of a patriarchal position that I don't believe is fair. Equally, it's not fair to suggest that those who take an egalitarian position just aren't being biblical. Some of the most serious Orthodox evangelical friends that I have hold an egalitarian position. So what I want to make sure today is that our presentation, our sermon, is absolutely bathed in humility. And full disclosure, I grew up in a hard patriarchal environment. I have shifted over years to a soft patriarchal position. Currently, I would describe myself as being in a ultra-soft, it's kind of like toilet paper. I'm now an ultra-soft patriarch, and I'm very open and take seriously some very credible arguments and positions from those who do hold that egalitarian position. Here in London, I could point you and direct you to some fine churches that hold a patriarchal position. I am very good friends with some of the pastors. You have family members or maybe friends who are in those churches. Byron Community Church affiliates with some churches that take an egalitarian position. We partner with them. We're going to AOK with a couple of them. We do things with those who hold a position that may in fact be different than ours. I will go through the wall. I have no ability to negotiate when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen? But on a lot of other issues, I'm in transition. I'm growing. And I'm learning. And I would propose this morning that as we approach this matter, we do so with a great amount of humility. You're dealing with two or three matters, and I'm giving you an extended introduction today for a very good reason. So when you're dealing with Ephesians 5, are you dealing with the matter of culture? You are. The area of culture in terms of Scripture that I dealt with as a very young elder was 1 Corinthians 11. As a young elder with some formidable elders on that team back in Toronto, we spent 2.5 years dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what we had to deal with was the matter of the principle of headship, which will surface in our passage today, and the practice of head covering. And we had some dear elders, good men, who I respect very much, who took the position that you can't make a distinction in 1 Corinthians 11 between headship and head covering. I was the young buck, and I challenged the position on a couple of bases. So I believed in the principle of headship, but I believed that the practice of head covering was cultural. It took a long while, lots of late meetings. Likely one of the best arguments for me and some in the minority at that time had to do with consistency. And I still remember saying to a dear elder who said, John, your position is liberal. I hate labels. But I said, well, that's fine. I've been accused of worse. And he said, you can't make a difference between the principle and the practice. And I said to him with humility, I said, if I really believe that head covering was a principle, then to me, I would advocate the position many Mennonite and Amish communities take, which is a woman should have her head covered all the time. And I'm a big stickler when it comes to interpreting scripture and what we call hermeneutics on consistency. Now, the reality is, and I say this with great discretion, and you can see I've been looking around, I grew up in a church where almost all the women would show up on a Sunday with their heads covered. I don't think, how many women today have their heads covered? Can somebody give me a quick count? And I'm not saying that to embarrass anyone. Some of you are saying, John, if it was practiced here, I would be on board. It is just an observation. This same fellow, and I know he didn't appreciate this argument, I said, but there are cultural issues in Scripture. I said, take a look at Romans 16. We're told Paul exhorts us to greet one another with a holy kiss. I said, so are you prepared to pucker up on Sunday when you greet me? He wasn't too keen about that. And we say, well, we've adapted it. It's now a holy hug that conveys the same kind of thing. So whether you like it or not, we do distinguish principle and practice. What did Sarah, not Sarah Kennedy, what did Sarah call Abraham? Her master. Now, integrity women, how many of you over the last couple of days have referred to your husband as your master? Hand way up. That was good. That was good. I don't think that counts. I don't think that counts. But I did appreciate. I saw that. That was a good one. The reality is that there are distinctions between culture or principle practice. And then we ask the question, which we have to ask of our text this morning, to what extent is it transcultural? We have to ask that question. And if I wanted to complicate the mix, remember what I said about consistency? Paul's moving into a section where he's going to be talking about husband, wives, children, and we've actually varied it a bit to take advantage of Father's Day. So next week, guess what we're talking about? Slavery. Have we adopted? So you better be careful that the principles we use to interpret the slavery issue is consistent with what we're doing as we look at the husband and wife issue. In fact, many evangelicals, you and me, we've been accused of this passage of Scripture condones slavery. And we would say, no. Paul is actually describing a structure that was in his time. It is descriptive, not prescriptive, which is a great argument, only for some of us who are patriarchal, that's the same argument the egalitarian would use, who would say Paul's description in Ephesians 5 of husband and wife is descriptive, not prescriptive. Isn't this a fun topic? As we get into it, we realize no wonder there's debate. No wonder there's confusion. No wonder there are people who are all over the map on these topics. But I do have a couple of concerns, which may in fact reflect why I still hold, even though it's ultra soft, a patriarchal position. And my concerns are some negativity around particular words. And I've given the egalitarian camp a very fair view, and I'm very receptive to a lot of their arguments. But I discern in some of my study and reading an element of negativity, that submission is a negative thing. And you're going to hear me say a few times in the next few minutes that I don't regard submission in that way. I don't believe it's consistent with what we learn about submission in Scripture. And in fact, what I see in Scripture is it's often someone in a position of power. Did you hear that? In a position of power who, in fact, is humbling himself or humbling herself. And at the same time, when it comes to words, that loaded word headship, I don't believe it means the husband is to domineer his wife. In fact, we're going to discover a nuance to headship that takes it in a completely different direction. So full disclosure this morning would be that, yes, I will present Ephesians 5 in an ultra-soft, patriarchal way. But you need to know this as we now launch into Ephesians 5. Hear this carefully. Ephesians 5 is radical. It is counter-cultural. But not in what it says to the women, but what it says to the men. Paul wrote Ephesians 5 at a time where women were second class. Women were abused. Women were property. One might argue, if you look at the Syrian, Babylonian, Greek, Roman cultures, that's pretty consistent. Push me hard, I would even argue that there's a progressive revelation in Scripture. We see an attitude about women that gets reflected in the Old Testament, be it quite positive, given the culture of the day, but you see a progression. The religious establishment were not keen about how Jesus treated women. And that should flavor the way we look at some of the encounters Jesus had with women. It's why John 4 is way more radical than we can imagine, Jesus having this conversation with the woman at the well. It's why I think his disciples struggled when Jesus allowed women, and even women who were not of good reputation, to anoint his feet with oil. That is radical. Jesus even had women followers. No proper Jewish rabbi would lower himself to have women disciples, followers. My proposal this morning is that Ephesians 5, then, as it should now, elevates the status of women. If you're a woman this morning and you leave this morning going, I feel disrespected, I feel devalued, then I have not preached Ephesians 5 with integrity, nor have I done a good job. If you're a man this morning, and you leave feeling convicted and challenged, then I've accomplished one of my purposes. Are you ready? Roll up your sleeves if you have sleeves to roll up. Sit on the edge of your seat. We're going to move fast through this material. Ephesians 5, we've read it. It's what that clinical psychologist read to us the other day in Chicago. I've started intentionally with verse 21. My egalitarian friends say, John, that's the problem with people who take your position. They start the paragraph too late. So it is true. The title for this section is Submit to One Another Out of Reverence for Christ. Should men ever submit? You better believe it. To police officers, government authorities, to pastors, to elders. Would there ever be a time where a husband would submit to his wife? I believe yes. That this is an inclusive, far-ranging statement. But Paul now is going to narrow the focus. And he now talks to wives, and he says, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. The infamous word, eupateo, the Greek word that we translate, submit. The simplest, most accurate definition I can come up with is it's a willingness to put yourself under the leadership of another. That's what it means. It carries with it, as we'll see later, respect, honor. The word help fits. And we make a mistake if we look at help as an inferior word. Who is our great helper? Described this way in the Old Testament. God. Is God inferior to you, to me? I did a study yesterday and have discovered that most of the times help is used in the Old Testament, it's someone with a position of power helping somebody who's weak. So if you're a woman and you're going, well, great. Back in Genesis 2, I'm told that it's not good for a man to be alone. He needs a helper. You need to take that word as being a very, very significant word, a very godly word. I believe that submission involves support. And I'm going to say a word that's very unpopular today, and that's the word service. I thought I got married to fulfill my needs, for myself. Christian marriage spins that all around. It's about service. Guys, don't get too comfortable. But keep in mind that word service. And this respect and honor and help and support and service forges into, now I'm using this word intentionally, partnership. I've got nothing against a person who would talk about consent and togetherness and partnership. I actually think it is a logical overflow of what is written here. Did you notice as well on the screen behind me that's being done as to the Lord? You're going, my husband is like so great. He is so wonderful. I will submit to him. Actually, your motivation is you're doing it as unto the Lord. So you say to me, well, I have great respect and I have a great sense of honor for the Lord. And one of the ways, women, you express that as I read this passage is your attitude towards your husband. For the husband is the head. The word head is the Greek word kephal. I know there's been a growing community that says the word means source, derives from. But I was looking again in the last couple of days. My study suggests that in the over 500 uses of the word kephali in extra-biblical literature as well in the Bible, about 85 to 90% of the usage means authority. It means leadership. Even those who take a more egalitarian position have to admit that the typical usage of this word head means leader. It means one in authority. And Paul says, just as Christ has authority over the church, it has been conferred on him, so a husband has been delegated authority conferred upon him. Does this mean that the husband is better than the wife? Is superior? Has got a greater sense of equality with others that a woman doesn't have? No. In fact, if a police officer pulls me over, God forbid, do I stop and say to the police officer, now wait a second, before you exercise any authority here, I think I'm smarter than you. I think I've got more education than you. I think I'm better looking than you. I'm in most cases, I'm older than you. The reality is that that person has been conferred authority on him. It's like me standing in front of a couple, do this all the time, and I will talk about the authority conferred upon me by the province of Ontario and by the Church of Jesus Christ. Does that mean at that moment that I am the best man at that setting. Well, no, usually there's another person who's the best man. It just means that it's authority that has been given to me. Now, I park here because there are two questions that I don't believe Ephesians 5 fully address. The problem is when we try to address these questions, and in my opinion, we can end up in some silly places. The first question is, why is the husband given authority and the wife not? The second question, when people say, how is this exercised and become way too particular and specific? Over the years, and I pulled this from some of my research and writing or readings, there are some who would say, well, the reason why the husband is the head is because men are smarter than women. You're smiling, but I could direct you to some literature that says that. Men are stronger than women. And we're not just talking in physical strength, but emotionally, in psychological ways. We gravitate towards leadership, right? Remember back in Toronto, I worked with a team of fellows in our premarital counseling, and I still remember one of the fellows, great guy, was a mentor to me, took a fairly conservative position on these kinds of issues, and he was growing more and more frustrated. We used a diagnostic tool called the Taylor-Johnson. If any of you remember, it was a monster. It was like 600 questions that the future husband and wife had to answer. I think it was to see if they had marathon abilities. It was a monster of an exercise. And I remember my older friend saying to me, very concerned, he said, we've got a problem here. He said, there's a trending. He says, we're seeing cases where the woman has a stronger disposition towards leadership, and the fellow who's going to be the husband is more passive in personality. This is terrible. This is awful. The reality is, we work through it. I look at some of those couples today, and I'm going, they managed to work it out and sort it out. So I'm sorry, but I don't believe in a strong empirical way that we can say that men are stronger and women are weaker. Some would say, well, John, you just need to go to some passages. 1 Timothy 2 makes it very clear. Eve was deceived. And John, this is a general principle because women generally are more gullible. I just read that yesterday, a pretty sharp guy, but that's his argument. Women, don't look at me this way. I'm just reporting what I studied, what I read. Women are gullible. Unfortunately, I've lived with exceptions to this, if that in fact is the case. At home, I can't get away with anything, so I don't believe I'm married to a gullible wife. And I say this respectfully, I've worked with many of you women, and I would not characterize the average Byron Community Church woman as gullible. Amen? The women are saying amen. That's cute. The guys aren't quite sure how to respond to that. There's other passages we could walk through. Genesis 3:16 is often used as a proof statement. You remember after the fall, God pronounces the curse and says, women will have a desire for men. The actual word that gets translated desire has a more negative connotation. And then here's the loaded statement, and man will rule over woman. Great proof text. The problem I have with it is this: God is announcing the curse. Now, I do know the way we get around it is maybe by saying, but there is an assumed rulership that took place in Genesis 1-2 in the creation mandate. But boy, oh boy, we've got to be very careful with it. As I read through Genesis 1 and 2, I come up with kind of a mixed message. I mean, Adam is assigned to rule over the birds and the fish and the animals, right? Can you show me in Genesis 1 and 2 where it explicitly states that God is, or Adam is to rule over Eve? You can check it out this afternoon. I don't think you're going to find it. I'm not saying that that was not assumed, but I'm saying I think we have to be very, very, very careful. Likely for me, one of the most compelling arguments, and I know there's weakness to it, is what we call the firstborn principle. So you remember in 1 Timothy 2, what Paul says is that Adam came first, then Eve. From a Western perspective, we read that and go, big deal. But you know, need to know in Bible times, the firstborn has all kinds of implications. And so you can walk right through Genesis through Revelation, and you will see significance to that. And so one might argue that in terms of order, and we see sometimes submission and leadership as a matter of order, that there is a bearing on that, this idea of the firstborn principle. To be fair, I could likely give you 20 exceptions to the firstborn principle that I've seen in Scripture. So this will be a very unsatisfactory answer for many of you. Why is the husband head and the woman or the wife to submit to her husband? It's the way God has assigned it. I'm not sure it's all that helpful to try to come up with 1,001 reasons for it. We accept it. The application issue I'm not going to dwell on. I'm just going to say that again, just be cautious and careful. I know some who look at these verses behind me and say, well, this means then that the wife should stay at home. Some who would argue this means that the husband should make all the decisions. Some would say that this would suggest that there is absolutely no place for mutual consent. Isn't it interesting if you read through 1 Corinthians 7? A very sensitive issue in a husband-wife relationship which has to do with sexual relationship. And do you remember what Paul says? There's time in marriage where it is appropriate to abstain. And then, showstopper, by mutual consent. So we have to be careful. We could take a harder position on some of this, but we better be careful to make sure that we're consistent with what the Bible teaches and what it presents to us. Let's move on, Ken, to the last slide. And this is where I got to rev up because, guys, you need to be with me for the next 5 minutes. Husbands, your turn. Love your wives. Now, this is a surprise. In fact, some ways it doesn't make sense because you would expect wives submit to your husbands. Husbands rule over, lead your wife, right? That would be the flow. That's what we should expect. Paul catches us off guard a little bit. He says, husbands, love your wives. Which for his day, which for the time he was writing, would be radical. Wives are like property. Treat your woman like a possession. Paul says, no, husbands, you need to love your wives. And then to me, the line of scripture that gives me goosebumps every time I look at it, read it, or think about it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you're a husband and you can look at those words and be nonchalant, then you need to get your heart checked. You talk about raising the bar. As Christ loved the church, he gave himself up. This is not just service. This is sacrifice. And what I know of sacrifice is sacrifice always costs something. So guys, if we're going into marriage with the idea of what can my wife offer me, give me, what she's going to provide to me, how she's going to meet my needs, Paul takes that and totally reverses it. He says, guys, yeah, lead. And I agree with those who say leading has the connotation of initiate. But initiate, particularly when it comes to this matter of loving and caring and making sacrifices. What it means, and give me a practical example, you've had a very, very long day, and you just want to come home to that nothing box, sometimes called a TV, and the playoff game is on, and your wife wants to talk about her day. Aren't you entitled to go to the nothing box and watch TV? Society would say, absolutely, look out for yourself. It's all about you. In some ways, I wish I could be preaching this message without my wife here. Maybe you wish that this message was given to a men's group that our wives weren't around us. Guys, we've got to raise the bar, particularly in a society that's becoming more self-centered and selfish. We need to raise the bar. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then it's all to make her, did you see the analogy here? To make her, the church, holy, cleanse her by the washing through the word, presenting herself to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, as a husband, I have been given a God assignment. My assignment includes the emotional, intellectual, spiritual progress of my wife. Wow. It's why I really actually love the phrase we often use. This is talking about servant leadership. You know, a lot of business people years ago said, we've discovered servant leadership. Well, I got news. It was already here in Ephesians 5. It's when as a husband you say, I want to contribute to making my wife a better person, to grow her, to nurture her, to do what I need to do in that kind of way. This isn't the leadership Jesus described in his day where people were lording it over people, abusing people, exploiting people, manipulating people. It's a whole other agenda. And then Paul says, in the same way, now having used the comparison to the church, we ought to love their wives as their own body. Now, hopefully this is written to those of us who do care about our bodies, but he who loves his wife loves himself. Next slide, Ken. After all, no one ever hated his body. He feeds and cares for it. Just as Christ does the church, we are members of his body. The care for a wife, the care for her needs, her emotional needs, her social needs. Down in Chicago, that clinical psychologist, we had a good chat with her, very sharp woman. I've read some of her other works, and I have great regard for her. And she's got quite a practice in Colorado and sees all kinds of couples, especially women. And she said to us, and even my egalitarian friend agreed with her. She said, guys, she said, in my years of practice, I've never had a woman yet who has said, my husband takes too much initiative when it comes to loving and caring for me. She said, on a regular basis, I have women in my office crying out, if he would only take some initiative. Wives who are saying, I want a husband who will be a spiritual leader. It's not about a competition. It's not about whether I think he's better or I'm better than him. I want a guy who will do what God has asked him to do, period. We're not going to overthink it. But a husband who will take spiritual initiative. A lot of us guys fall into the trap of laziness. We take our wives for granted. Someone said to me years ago, and I actually buy into this, the reason that women aren't encouraged to care is because it comes more naturally to them. Women care and nurture really well. As guys, sorry guys, not male bashing, but we seem to have a tendency towards a selfish perspective. And this is like a bit of a wake-up call where Paul says, guys, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Care for her like you would care for your own body. And then, finally, He says, quoting from the most quoted verse in the Bible on marriage, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two become one." This is, to me, the mutuality. This is what it's about. This is this partnership. It's not a competition. Who's got more of this, less than that? It's this synergy, this partnership. And then Paul says, this is a profound mystery. I'd say, yeah, Paul, you were right about that. Lots of discussion, a lot of debate. But he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must honor or respect her husband. My final point is this. In a section of Scripture in Ephesians 4 to 6, where Paul is telling us, remember last week, watch your walk. Paul is saying this is a good place to start. If your Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. Paul is saying if you're going to pursue unity, if you're going to pursue purity, start at home. And then here's what's exciting. Paul is saying, of all the images, metaphors, pictures God could choose to represent Jesus and his love for us as the church, God chooses the husband-wife relationship. And when we fulfill our responsibilities as God intends, watch out. It is a powerful witness to the world around us. In a day where marriages are disintegrating. And can I say this? Applying this marriage idea over to church in general. Men, I believe in the empowerment of women. But guys, we've got to step up to the plate. Iron, like a lot of churches, we see often areas where women are taking a lead and kind of wish that men were taking a bigger part. And guys, as I look at you, I look at myself. There is no greater joy than pleasing the Lord. Someone has said, God didn't create marriage so that you could be happy. Create a marriage so that you could be holy. Will you stand with me? So if you're a wife, you need to say, Lord, help me fulfill my responsibility. If you're a husband, you need to say, Lord, help me fulfill my responsibility to my wife. Hey, if you're a single person, you need to say, God, allow me to understand what it is that you have for me in this message. The Bible talks about the gift of singleness. In 1 Corinthians 7, I don't see a section that talks about regifting. Well, somebody once asked me, can I regift my gift of singleness? No, we need to support one another, whatever your calling, whatever your place in life. Some of you have lost a spouse. There's aspects of this message that are difficult, but let's ask God to take what we've done today and apply it very directly to our hearts. Father, I pray for every man, woman, young person in this auditorium. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stay standing for some worship.
At this time, the youth can go down for their class.
Blessed assurance. Of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of virtue now burst in my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. My story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, song, praising my Savior all the day long.
You may be seated.